Good morning. From a prophetic perspective, we are so rapidly closing in to the end of this age. It's not quite the end, but the end is not far away. Each day, moral decline seems to hit a new low. Fathers against their own children. Young people assaulting the elderly. Murder seems to be an everyday occurrence in New Zealand, and mass murders and acts of terrorism are now commonplace. What is the world coming to? Well, take heart, brothers and sisters, and be encouraged. Things will undoubtedly get worse. Jesus tells us in Luke 17, verse 26, that the day of the Son of Man, that is, the last days before his return, will be like the days of Noah. On the one hand, eating and drinking and marrying and things carrying on in a fairly normal way. But on the other hand, morality at an all-time low. Paul also tells us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 to 4, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When the marriage reforms were being debated a few years back now, I came across this comment in a local newspaper. Although I'll quote it, I will omit and edit some words for the sake of our younger listeners and also for the sanctity of this online service. But the comment said, "There is so much unhappiness and fear in the world, so let's enjoy our happiness wherever we can get it. I'm all for this particular debated type of marriage. The more love, caring, peace we can have in society, the better. These couples have always had my vote to wed. Marriage is a relatively recent innovation made by churches, and this grip on us has thankfully been reduced," the writer says. "The world needs all the peace and love we can give it." Three key words found in this quote. Happiness, love, peace. You see, people in the world recognize how dark and dire the world is becoming and are seeking to find pleasure for themselves and others wherever they can find it. They say, let people enjoy love and happiness and let us have peace. John Lennon in 1971 penned the song Imagine, with words that describe a universal desire for these things, and he so generously offers the solution. Now, I don't want you to get stuck with the tune in your head, so I'm just going to summarize the plan that he suggests. He sort of says, if we do away with religion, remove the concept of heaven and hell, live in a global community, call ourselves a brotherhood and only live for today, then we shall have peace. To many in the world, the song seemed visionary and revolutionary. And one reason why the song was such a hit is because people everywhere are desperate for peace. It's as if it's wired into our DNA, as part of our eternal desire is to have peace. And people genuinely believe today if we remove religion and the narrow-mindedness of hell as a real place, think of ourselves as one global community and live only for today, we will have peace at last. And so we find ourselves in a culture that is only living for ourselves, has created a belief system that has certainly done away with hell and is desiring peace, but without God. And as the world falls apart, it can be pretty tempting, like in Star Trek, to say, beam me up, Scotty. But the reality is we're all still here. And the reason why we're still here is simply this. We still have a mission to complete. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So really, he's been merciful in his patience. He's giving his bride time to get ready herself, but he's also giving the world a little more time to receive his generous offer of peace through Jesus Christ. And while the world senses its desperate condition, it's trying to pursue peace in all the wrong ways, and it's trying to achieve peace without God and without Jesus. So our beatitude today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What does it mean to be a son of God? And we're just going to look at this quickly. To be called a son of God or a child of God is not just a title. It's a reflection of God's nature, his nature in us. And it speaks of identity, a new identity. It speaks of relationship, a repaired relationship. And it also speaks of representation. In John 14, verse 8, Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, show us God. And in essence, Jesus replied that, if you've seen me, if you've seen Jesus, you have already seen the Father. As the Son, he reflected the exact nature of his Father. And that's seen in Hebrews 1, verse 3. So as born-again believers, we are adopted into a family of God, and we take on the nature of our Heavenly Father and start to bear the new family resemblance. What family resemblance am I talking about here? Well, peacemakers. As peacemakers, we bear the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father, who is the ultimate source of peace. But what is peace? Well, the Oxford Dictionary defines peace as, one, freedom from disturbance, that's mental or emotional calm. Sounds nice. But also, a state or period in which there is no war, or that a war has ended. Mounce's expository dictionary says the word peace comes from the Greek word irene, and that peace describes the situation that comes from the cessation of hostilities or war. It also says peace can ironically prevail internally even when violence of war is at its peak externally. Since Jesus walked on the earth, historians estimate that there have been at least 15,000 wars. 15,000! That's not including civil strife, border skirmishes, and shots being fired at one another, but 15,000 actual wars. And over the years, there have been countless peace treaties, peace plans, roadmaps to peace, and even peacekeeping armies. But do you know what? Of all the peace treaties that have been made, how many do you think have been broken? All of them. The fact is, we will never truly have peace with one another until we have peace with God. Why is this? Because of sin, because of the sin nature. The reason why we are in the mess we find ourselves is simply because of sin. The only true explanation for the world's trouble is sin. Human lust, greed, selfishness, self-centeredness all emanate from a heart that is corrupt. And as we've seen previously, Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Because it is from the heart these issues flow, anything man attempts to do to bring about peace will only be, at best, short-lived and temporary. I'll give you an example. Do you remember the ironic peace treaty declaration made in 1938 when British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain came back from Munich just before World War II? As he stepped from the plane waving a piece of paper on the 30th December 1938, he spoke to the crowds there and he said, "The settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, which has now been achieved, is, in my view, only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace. This morning I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper which bears his name on it as well as mine. Some of you, perhaps, have already heard what it contains, but I would just like to read it to you. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again." And later that same day, he stood outside number 10 Downing Street and again read from the document and concluded, "My good friends, this is the second time in our history that there has come back from Germany to Downing Street peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, and now I recommend you to go home and sleep quietly in your beds." Do you remember why this was so ironic? What happened just after that? Well, the very next day, Germany invaded Czechoslovakia, and a whole year later, all of Europe was plunged into World War. So while they were signing this declaration, in the background, Hitler was amassing his armies and bring them up to the border, ready for the invasion. On the one hand, he was smiling and saying, "Yes, we will give you peace," signing the declaration, while on the other hand, going on behind the scenes, war was about to be breaking out against the Czechoslovakian people. So what should we learn from this? One, never trust any mere mortal to keep a peace treaty, especially if their name is Hitler or Antichrist. Two, we will only ever have true peace on earth with God through Jesus as the Prince of Peace. Scripture says that only Jesus can bring true peace and reconciliation between us and God the Father. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 18 and part of 19 say, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Ephesians chapter 2 verses 14 to 17 say, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." So you can see here our first point, that it is God through Christ Jesus who is our peace. And Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says that therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He broke down the wall of hostility between us and God, and it is Jesus who makes peace and preached peace to all mankind. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God has entrusted us, that's to you and to me, the message of reconciliation. And he says in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And brothers and sisters, the second point I need to stress this morning is, as ambassadors for Christ, we are the messengers who have been sent by the highest government of all, that of Jesus Christ. And as ambassadors of Christ, we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. As those who have been entrusted with this most precious message, we have absolutely no right whatsoever to tamper with this message. Let me explain this a little. When an ambassador speaks for the government whom he's been sent by, he speaks only what the government tells him to speak. And when an ambassador's envoy is sent ahead of an approaching army, it wasn't sent out to negotiate a free trade agreement. They weren't sent ahead of an advancing kingdom to discuss policies for better living standards. They were sent ahead to declare who it was that was coming and to lay down the non-negotiable terms of peace. Any terms that an envoy came up with rather than its sending government would in fact be non-binding and would in fact be ineffective. So the terms that they brought were the terms that had been set out by the king who had sent them. Now, Paul scolded the believers in Galatia with these sobering words in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 8. And he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we've preached to you, let him be accursed." This other gospel that Paul warns us of is one that is devoid of the cross of Jesus Christ, one that offers forgiveness but without repentance, one that offers salvation without regeneration, which is like dying to self and being born again as a new creation, one that describes a heaven but without a hell, or that offers salvation without belief in the Saviour. Let me repeat that. One that offers salvation without belief in the Saviour. The third point. So in our own sharing of the gospel, we need to be sure that what we preach has a significant and biblical emphasis on who Jesus is. You see, over the years of sharing the gospel, especially in street evangelism, I found myself emphasizing a person's need for salvation based on mankind's sinfulness rather than based on who Jesus is. I had been schooled and had trained and become equipped to very artfully bring about an intellectual knowledge of sin and therefore the need for a saviour, but had not brought about the environment in which faith comes to believe in the saviour. So what it was like, I was pushing the cart before the horse. And yes, man's sinfulness is inextricably part of the gospel. But what I could see was that who Jesus is was no longer the main emphasis of the message I was preaching. And so over the years, I felt the Lord bring me back to the more biblical way to present the gospel according to the gospel. Not according to recent, like the last 200 years tradition of some of the revivals that were brought, where it was all about sin and conviction of sin, because the Bible said actually the Holy Spirit would bring about the conviction of sin when we preach the gospel. And so when I look to the gospel accounts in the book of Acts, the epistles and the letters, the message that was delivered, and each time people were coming to salvation, I could see that it was somewhat different from what I was preaching and what I had been teaching others to preach to. The model that is seen throughout the scripture, although there's no specific model we can follow to the word, but the general model, the general pattern that we could see was that Jesus is raised up and then he draws men to himself. Jesus said, in fact, that in John 16:8, that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Our part was to lift him up. So rather than us try to convince the world of its sinfulness, that's the Holy Spirit's role, our part was to exalt Jesus, emphasize and preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What happened on the day of Pentecost serves as a powerful demonstration of this when Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, preaches the gospel. Now, I'm not going to read it all, but summarize some of what we can see in Acts 2 from verse 14 onwards. And firstly, Peter begins to declare what was written by the prophet Joel concerning the tongues that the people were seeing being spoken. And he points out that these men aren't drunk, but have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 22, Peter begins to glorify Jesus, and he declares powerfully that Jesus is the Son of God and is now exalted at the right hand of God. And then in verse 36, he delivers the punchline, and he says that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And I'm personally convinced that it is at this point that the listeners were granted the faith to believe. And it was through this gift of faith that they believed that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord. After all, faith comes by hearing. And the Holy Spirit then now does his job, and he convicts them of their sin. And out of this place of conviction comes the question, how should we respond? In effect, they're saying, we now believe that Jesus is Messiah. What must we do now? To which Peter replies in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, it's important that when we read Acts 2, that we don't add the words, what must we do to be saved? The words are not there in the ESV, in the Amplified, in at least 42 different English translations that I've looked at. None of them add the words, to be saved. You add those words, and then what it supposes is that what will follow next is the gospel, which would be repent and be baptized. And that was the mistake I was making. I was preaching repentance first before faith in Jesus. But when faith came that Jesus is the Son of God, then the conviction of sin arose, and people would say, what do I do now? Repent and be baptized. I want us to look at some more key scriptures that highlight this, that believing in Jesus first is pivotal to the gospel. John the Baptist's ministry was that of a forerunner, an ambassador declaring who was to come. And it says in John 1 verses 6 to 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the promised Christ, Messiah, Son of God. And in John 1:4-9, we see Nathanael's great revelation. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What a great revelation. What a great declaration. In John 3:16, Jesus himself declares, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And it's like, how did I miss that? For so long, I thought it was whoever was convicted of their sin would not perish, but have eternal life. So I was pushing for the conviction of sin, not trying to bring the place where faith would come that they might believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John the Baptist says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Who does not obey, and it's obey is the same word, does not believe the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, the Amplified Bible renders not obey, but whoever is unbelieving toward Jesus. Interesting. So it's not about our obedience first, it's about belief. And when belief comes, then we have the ability to obey. Now, after Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. See, it wasn't the woman's sinfulness that they first became aware of, nor was it their own sinfulness that they were aware of that created them a hunger and a thirst. It was that the revelation of who Jesus was, and the fact that Jesus was and is this awaited Messiah and Savior who would deliver them. And in verses 41 and 42 it says, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. In John 4:46, we see Jesus heals an official's son. Now, what was the outcome of that? Well, verse 53 says that he himself believed, and all his household believed. And when the crowds follow Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus has this most interesting conversation recorded in John 6:25. And it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because of you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, this would have been a really good place to spell out what works we should do to gain our salvation, like abstain from certain practices, maintain certain ceremonial acts, only meet on Saturdays, keep all Sabbaths, continue with animal sacrifices, and so on. But in verse 29, Jesus answers them, and he says, this is the work of God. And there's this pregnant pause. It's like, here we are, here is the work we can do. Finally, give us a strategy, give us a program to follow, give us some boxes to tick. We can handle that. We love fulfilling law. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Wow. The work that we are to do is that we are to believe in him whom God has sent. That is the work of God that God calls us to. And just to be sure that Jesus' listeners have understood correctly. Jesus says in John 6 verse 40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." A little further on in John chapter 6 verse 66, Jesus tests what's in Peter's heart by asking him if he wants to leave too after Jesus' difficult teaching. And Peter, being smarter than the average bear, replies, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When Peter was questioned to who he personally believed Jesus was, as recorded in Matthew 16 verse 15, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Do you get that? The revelation of who Jesus is was a gift given by the Heavenly Father. And you see, all through John 7 to the end of the book, we see John's emphasis is not on man's sinfulness, and we don't have pictures of encounter after encounter of a person being convicted of their sin and therefore believing that Jesus is the Christ. The pattern we see is something quite different. In fact, the whole theme of the gospel is found in the book of John. What is that central theme? What is the central theme of the Gospel of John? Well, I think it's really important that we don't put this on the slide, but I want you to turn in your Bible to John 20, verse 30. Because I want you to read this with your own eyes from your own Bible so that you're in no doubt about what God's Word says. The whole book of John is written for a purpose. And it says, John 20 verse 30, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Why is that? The Son of God. Why is that so important? "And that by believing, you may have life in his name." Are we seeing the biblical pattern here? Eternal life comes when we choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's when we receive the gift of eternal life. First, faith comes, we choose, that is the work of God, we choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Once we make that profession, once we make that declaration, once we make that choice in our hearts to believe, then we can repent. Then we can be baptized. Then we are raised from the waters of baptism to eternal life. And we see this through the book of Acts as people come to faith. The emphasis is on them believing first that Jesus is Christ. He is Messiah, Son of God. And I know I've quoted this before. I love this encounter. Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 26 onwards. And it gives us such a clear insight to this emerging pattern of salvation. See, because it's not just a one-off encounter and then we build a doctrine around it. It's like there's this pattern that is seen occurring over and over and over and over and over in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, and reinforced in the letters. So we have the Ethiopian eunuch, and after the eunuch asks Philip who the verses of Isaiah refer to, verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news, not about the man's sinfulness, the conviction of sin trying to be rammed into this person. he shared and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And it's this next interplay between Philip and the eunuch that just thrills my heart. Verses 37 to verse 38 from the Amplified Bible say, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart,'" that is, if you have a conviction and full of joyful trust, "if you believe in all your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore you accept him as the author of your salvation in the kingdom of God, giving him your obedience, then you may." So if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, then you may. And so what does the eunuch reply? Does he say, I'm convicted in my heart that I'm a sinful man, I need the medicine, I can see that I'm sick? No, he says, "I do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered that the chariot be stopped, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And we see this emphasis on who Jesus is first, continuing through the book of Acts. Acts 10 verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Acts 11 verse 21, also from the Amplified Bible, says, "And the presence of the Lord was with them with power, so that a great number learned to believe in the Lord and turned and surrendered themselves to him." Acts 13 verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Believed in what? Believed in who? The Amplified Bible says, "Believed in and relied on Jesus as the Christ and their Savior." Through Acts 14 right through to 16, there's this great emphasis on believing Jesus to be the Christ, Messiah, Son of God. And as the key primary trigger for a person coming to salvation. And I could go on and on because the accounts are so wonderful, but I'll just share these last two with you, which you're probably quite familiar with by now. In Acts 16 verse 25, Paul and Silas have been beaten with rods and falsely accused. They're in prison, praying and praising the Lord, and the other prisoners are listening to them. This mighty earthquake occurs and springs the gates open. All the other prisoners have escaped except for Paul and Silas. And the guard is about to kill himself. And our scripture says in verse 25, "Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and in trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" See, they're not saying, "What must you do to be saved? You have to turn from your sin." What sin? The sin that you've got. "I don't believe you. Well, let us bring the conviction of sin." And they didn't set about showing this man he was a sinner. "What must I do to be saved? Believe first in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household." Now, they didn't leave it there. It wasn't just an easy believism. Don't just believe in Jesus. "Oh, okay, I believe in Jesus. I must be good to go." Now, it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So what do you suppose they might have? We don't really know, but what do you suppose they might have spoken to them about? The word of the Lord. I believe it's in that place they spoke about redemption, the work of the cross, how a person is saved from maybe the legal perspective, understand that sin, because this person is not a Jew, this person was a Roman guard, understand, look, this is God's holy standard, this is how we're fallen short, that's why we put our faith and our trust in the Saviour, whom you now believe in. And the Holy Spirit would have been working in that man's life, bringing about that conviction, because Paul was convinced he was soundly saved, and he and his entire household were saved that day. So it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. Praise God, he was baptized at once, meeting the satisfaction of Paul and Silas. But not only him, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Praise the Lord. Now, the newer Amplified Bible says that the jailer was accepting with joy what had been made known to him about the Christ. I love that. Last scripture, of course, comes from Romans 10, verse 8, which says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So again, it's not everyone who believes that they are a sinner and needs a saviour. It's first everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Emphasis on the him and not on the natural state of mankind first. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. But here's the problem. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Whoa, so believe is still the issue, but how can they believe in him if they haven't heard of him? How can they put their faith in a person if they haven't received faith and don't know who that person is? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Uh-oh, it's bringing it home to us now. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Again, obeyed is believe. They have not all obeyed. They have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, important punchline here. So faith in what? In the sinfulness? Not yet. Faith in a Saviour, faith in the Son of God, only comes, it says, from hearing and hearing through and hearing about, depending on your translation, the word of Christ or the word concerning Christ. Again, depending on your translation. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Dear ones, in this late hour, it is us that carry the baton for this last lap, and we must not drop it at this point. Yes, we must include the issue of sin, and we see that's probably the conversation that Paul and Silas had with the jailer, talking about sin and the need for repentance and so on. So we must include sin. We must include the need for repentance. We must center on the cross of Jesus Christ, which includes understanding about regeneration and dying to self, the necessity of being born again. We must include the necessity of water baptism, and also, it says, baptism in the Holy Spirit. But make sure that in all that you preach, that faith and belief in Jesus as Christ, faith in Jesus as Messiah, faith in Jesus as Son of God is given all the prominence and due eminence. Preach Jesus as the Christ and preach him first. A few years back, a well-regarded apologist said, "What we win them with is what we win them to." If we win them by their intellect, then their salvation is a cerebral thing. And its implication is that their salvation will not be a spiritual salvation, but an intellectual understanding. And that they have not received faith from God that Jesus is the Christ, but rather have come, yes, to see from an intellectual perspective that they are in need of some kind of redemption from their sins. But we've still left them without faith. And the scriptures tell us, lift up Jesus, and he will draw men to himself. When he draws men to himself, the Holy Spirit does the job of bringing conviction of sin, of judgment to come, and righteousness, and so on. And that is not necessarily our part to do that. So, what I found now in my sharing of the gospel is rather than trying to start the spiritual part of the conversation with questions and reasonings to bring about this intellectual knowledge of sinfulness and therefore need for a saviour, I found myself starting at the other end, and I think it's the biblical end now, looking at scripture here, and asking questions such as, well, to you, who is Jesus? And then let the Holy Spirit guide the conversation, with me knowing that my goal is to glorify, is to magnify, is to exalt, is to lift up Jesus, so that he, Jesus, will draw all to himself. And in doing so, that he may grant them the gift of faith, so that they too may believe that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And that by believing, they too may have eternal life in his name. And while I remain mindful of what the gospel is and isn't, I now find myself trusting in the Lord to give me the words to say and the opportunity to say what needs to be declared. And brothers and sisters, I know that few are called to an actual office of an evangelist, but none of us, not one of us, are exempt from the Great Commission. Because we are kingdom citizens, we are sons and daughters of God. We reflect his nature, we reflect his character, and we reflect and we continue his mission. We each have the privilege and the honor of bringing the terms of peace to the yet to be saved, so that they may hear the words concerning and about Jesus, and that by hearing, as God's word promises, saving faith and knowledge may come. Our Beatitude says that those who are peacemakers are called sons of God. If you are a son or a daughter, then you are a peacemaker. And you are demonstrating your calling when you extend this offer for peace to others. And I get so encouraged when I hear of brothers and sisters in Christ who work in secular jobs, when I hear that they pray every day for the Lord to use them in their place of work to share about their faith in Jesus Christ. I get so encouraged when I hear of younger brothers and sisters in Christ who are in school, who are in sporting groups and special interest groups, when I hear that they pray every day for the Lord to use them in their place of schooling and sports and so on, to share about their faith in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, think about who we personally know who do not have Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And let's make it our prayer every day to be used by God in our sphere of influence to share the gospel faithfully with those yet to be saved, that they too may believe that Jesus is the Christ and receive eternal life in his name. The world still desperately wants peace, and the world is trying to achieve peace, but peace on its own terms, peace that is devoid of religion, peace that denies the deity of Jesus and seeks peace without God. True and lasting peace can only come from God, who offers peace and reconciliation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have been charged with and indeed have this tremendous privilege of working with the Father as his peacemakers. We have been given the great privilege to co-labor with Christ Jesus. So let's not fear man and seek to make the message of the cross less offensive. Let's make sure that the terms of peace that we offer contain the full message of the cross, starting with the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, Son of God. And as a charge to everyone watching, I've got to ask, do you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, and Son of God? And is he your Savior? Are you born again? And have you received the fullness and the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Have you been water baptized by full immersion? And if not to any of those things, what is stopping you? Especially, what is stopping you from receiving the gift of eternal life today? What is stopping you from receiving the fullness of his power at work within you to empower you to be his witness? And I hope that you would find that actually there is nothing. It's time for me to surrender to his will and come to faith in his Son and find the gift of eternal life. Maybe it is time for you to resist in receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's time to come before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit that I may be empowered to be your witness in these last moments. Maybe that is the one thing that is missing in my life from allowing me or enabling me to be your witness to my neighbors, enabling me to be a witness to my family. Well, fight the Lord no more. Surrender yourself to his will. Surrender yourself to his power. Surrender yourself to the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Maybe time to get off the throne of your heart, to allow Jesus to be fully on the throne in your heart, so that he would govern and lead you into those conversations, so that he would equip and anoint you to bring about the gospel, so that faith would come and that others too would believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of eternal life in his name. So if you have any questions about these things, then get in touch with us. Contact Sue, contact Peter, contact myself, and let's talk about these things. Let's discuss these things so that they're settled in our heart, or so that we may move forward in our journey with Christ. Well, how about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us first. You love us unconditionally and unceasingly. And we thank you that through this love, we thank you that through Jesus, we have obtained peace with you. There is no longer any hostility between you and us, Lord, because the price has been paid. We have been ransomed. We have been set free. There is no longer a debt in our name. And Father, I thank you that we, through faith that you have given, have entered into an everlasting relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you too that you have plans and purposes for each person. You have an overarching will and desire and plan, and you desire that we would fit in with what you are doing. So Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to your leading, and rather trying to battle out what is your plan for us, rather we would say, Lord, what is your plan? How do I join you in what you're doing. How do I join you in your works today? And that we'd be sensitive to your leading, to your guiding, to what you're doing around us, that we may join you in your work. And that way we would always be obedient to your will, and that you would receive all glory. Father, too, I pray that you would embolden us with the Holy Spirit to be courageous. Father, that we would be courageous about the gospel, but because we are filled with your Spirit, we would have an incredible love and compassion for our neighbour, for those yet to be saved, as we preach the truth in love and obedience to your will. And Father, may we be found to be a company of people, fearless and unafraid peacemakers, for we are reflecting what it is to be a son and a daughter of the Most High God. We are reflecting to the world your desire for peace, but peace through your Son. And like your Son, we would be those with his nature becoming more and more evident and manifest in us, that we would be emboldened to take the good news, the gospel, to make peace between man and God, to bring about that reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation that is entrusted to each and every son and daughter of God. Lord, we praise you and we bless you. We give you all glory for what you're doing. We thank you that you keep us in these perilous times. You embolden us, you empower us, but you also, Lord, grant us shalom, your peace, true peace that lasts despite what is going on in the world, because you are in us, the Prince of Peace. We praise you and we bless you mightily in Jesus' name. Amen.